And we're coming tonight to perhaps the most significant day in Israel's calendar. The most significant day in Israel's year when the high priest is able to enter right into the very Holy of Holies itself. The one day in the year when the priest can enter right into the presence of God. A day of great significance. It comes as one of the seven feasts of Jehovah. It's the sixth out of seven. And we'll not go into how it fits in with the rest, because we'll come to that when we come to Leviticus chapter 23. And we can go into that. But here we have the details. Here we have the instructions, the detailed instructions for what was to happen on this particular day in the year. Just to give an overview before we start reading and before we get into it, in verses 1 and 2, we have the fact that access into the holy place is denied. Apart from once, but in general, that Aaron is not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil. And we have the reason why. Then in verses 3 to 10, in essence, we have a summary of what was to take place on that day. A summary of the basis upon which he could enter into the holy place. And the basis is the basis of sacrifice, is the basis of a sin offering, of sin being dealt with, of sin being covered. And we'll come to that shortly. And then in verses 11 to 28, we have the details of what's to happen. Detailed instructions that are given regarding the sacrifices and regarding exactly what would happen when Aaron enters into the presence of God. And then from verses 29 to 34, we have the date of when it was to take place, which particular day in the year it was going to happen, and we have other issues relating to timings and duration. If we call it date and duration, that gets us some D's to alliterate if you're into that kind of thing. Again, my way of introduction, just before we go into the reading, there are different ways, as with all these Old Testament passages of Scripture, there are different ways in which we could view it. We could look at it historically. This is something that actually happened. These are detailed instructions that are given for a specific day in every year of Israel's history, from the time that it was first observed, all the way down through. It was being observed in the time of the Lord Jesus until the destruction of the temple. It was being observed. And even today, the Jews, though they don't have the sacrifices, would mark the day and would remember it. We could look at it historically. We could look at it typically, in that it relates to the work of the Lord Jesus. It relates to the death of Christ. And when we look at the picture that it brings before us, we see not only is the Lord Jesus the offering, as we've thought of the offerings over the earlier part of Leviticus, not only do the offerings picture to us the work of the Lord Jesus, but he also is the offerer. He is the priest. Aaron himself is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who is offering the sacrifices. And then, of course, we could look at it prophetically in relation to Israel's future restoration. In relation to that day in Israel's history that is yet future, when all Israel will be saved, when there will be a national time of repentance, a national time of mourning, a national time, as the phrase will come across later, a time of afflicting of their souls, a time of humbling themselves, a time when Isaiah 53 will come into its own and Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. When as a nation they will say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. That's the first goat, the goat of the sin offering. And then they'll go on, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the second goat. the goat that we call the scapegoat. And there are other things in Isaiah 53 that we could think of, but we may be better off thinking of those in relation to the other feasts and the way in which God's prophetic program in relation to Israel is worked out in the Feast of the Lord. So, after that preamble and after that introduction, let's head into the verses. We'll read the first 10 verses first and we'll think about them and we'll go down the verses and read them and then think about them as we come to them. So, chapter 16 of Leviticus and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Well, again, we'll look to the Lord to bless his word to us, and his word as we'll read it in the course of the evening. You'll notice the immediate context of the chapter that's brought before us this evening. It comes at the beginning. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the 2 sons of Aaron. You remember we read about this in chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the 2 sons of Aaron, they brought strange fire before the Lord. They brought incense that was not acceptable, that was not prescribed, and they died there before the Lord. And the priests had to learn that they couldn't come how they liked. There's a specific way in which God must be approached. There was a way that God had laid down. There was a way that was prescribed for them. And they had to do it the right way. They had to come God's way or suffer the judgment of God. They couldn't come how they liked. And we need to learn the same lesson. That, first of all, if we're to know God's salvation, we can't come how we like. We have to come God's way. We can't come in our own righteousness. We can't come thinking our own thoughts with our own ideas. We have to come God's way, and God's way is the Lord Jesus. And God's way is through the cross and through what the Lord Jesus accomplished. But as far as coming before the Lord is concerned as believers, we can't come just anyhow we like. We need to come God's way. And we need to come according to the way that the Lord would lay down for us. They couldn't come how they liked. And Aaron is going to learn that as far as this particular day in Israel's calendar was concerned. He was to come a specific way. And he was to learn that if he didn't, then he was in danger of death. For twice over in this passage, it would say that he die not. But now in this chapter, they're not only learning that they couldn't come how they liked, but they're learning too that they couldn't come when they liked. The way into the presence of God was barred, was not open. Indeed, the tabernacle itself would say that, as we find in the letter to the Hebrews. The tabernacle itself would picture the fact that the way into God's presence was not open. Because as you came into the holy place, between the priest and the presence of God where the ark was, there was a veil, there was a curtain. And this curtain pictorially showed and demonstrated that the way into God's presence was barred. Now, of course, in the day in which we live, that curtain has been torn in two. It was torn in two when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. We remember that when he died, it said the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not only did it show the emptiness of the Jews' religion, for there was no ark there. There was no ark in the Holy of Holies. There was just an empty room. But it also showed that the way into God's presence was now open. And it was open by the Lord Jesus. Of course, if you want to understand this passage, you need to go into the letter to the Hebrews. You need to find the New Testament commentary. In particular, you need to look into chapter 9, for example, chapters 9 and 10. And that will show us that the way now into the presence of God isn't just once every year. But now we can enter all the time. Let us draw near. The way is open. We have a way through the veil into the holiest of all, through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege is ours. What a privilege to be in the day in which we live, rather than in the day of pictures and types and shadows that marked the period that we're thinking about this evening. Why is it that he couldn't come at all times? Why is it that if he did come when he shouldn't have come, and if he came how he shouldn't come, that there was the possibility that he might die? At the end of verse 2 it says this, "For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." See, the presence of God was so awesome. The presence of God is still awesome. Our God is a consuming fire, says the scripture. See, no man could come into the presence of God and live. So awesome and so frightful was the presence of God that the high priest himself could not enter except in the prescribed manner and on the one day in the year. And yet it's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord would presence himself amongst his people, that the Lord would come, as he would say, and dwell there between the cherubim, that he would come and take his place upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, that the Lord would be there right in the midst of his people. It's wonderful to know the presence of the Lord Jesus amongst us. And yet that presence, awesome and majestic though it is, isn't something that fills our hearts with fear. We don't need to be afraid anymore. We can come boldly right into the very presence of God. Why? Because we come through the Lord Jesus and we come on the merits of what he has done. And again, we'll think about that as we go down the passage. And so now, the bulk of the chapter will give us the answer to the question, how should Moses come? Look at it in verse 3. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." This is the way in which he could come into the presence of God and not die. This is the way in which he could come right into the very holiest of all. And you'll notice he'll come, first of all, on the basis of sacrifice. He'll come with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He will come he will come putting on the holy linen coat with the linen breeches and the linen girdle and the linen mitre on his head. And he'll come with his flesh bathed in water. And in picture then, Aaron will come into the presence of God both inwardly right. You'll notice God deals with that first. And it's the sin offering that would make him inwardly right. It's the sin offering that would would put away his sin. And it's the burnt offering that would make him acceptable to God. He would come inwardly right, but he will come externally right. For the view that the people would have of him as he went, as he moved from the altar towards the holy place, was of this man clad completely in linen. That's what they would see. And you say, well, what does that signify? I guess linen signifies two things. First of all, it was the dress of a servant, wasn't it? It was the dress of a servant. And we could think of Philippians chapter 2 in relation to the Lord Jesus. For remember what we said earlier, that the Lord Jesus is the offerer in the picture. He is, Aaron would picture to us the Lord Jesus taking the offering, taking the blood right into the very holiest of all. And the Lord Jesus was the one who took upon him the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus was the one who was made in the likeness of men. He was the one who took upon himself perfect manhood. But of course in Scripture as well, linen would speak to us of righteousness. The fine linen in Revelation chapter 19 would speak of the righteousness of the saints, the fine linen with which the bride is clad, is attired. And so linen would speak of righteousness, and we could speak of, and we could look at one who is righteous all over, if you like, from the legs. His legs are clad in breeches, and the girdle, and I guess the girdle would bring together the a little bit further up, and the coat. The coat on top covering the body, and the mitre covering the head. And they saw one who was clad entirely in that which spoke of righteousness. And not only that, but one whose flesh was clean. He had his body washed all over in water. And here we have pictured before us, as he moves into the presence of God, one who is inwardly right and one who is externally right. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. Here's one who is who is all pure within and all pure without. There is no spot or blemish in him. But of course we can contrast the Lord Jesus as well. For of course Aaron, in order to be inwardly right, had to bring his offering. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, we found that the Lord Jesus doesn't need daily, as the other priests, to offer up first for himself and then for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus never needed to bring an offering for himself. The Lord Jesus never needed to be made inwardly right. The Lord Jesus never needed to be made right for or to be made acceptable with God. For he always was. And we can see the perfections and think about the perfections of the Lord Jesus. But not only did the priest have to make himself right, not only did he have to be clad in linen and washed in water, but he also, in verse 5, had to bring the offering for the children of Israel. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering, and we'll think of those again shortly. Notice verse 6. Says, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. We've already said that this day is known as the Day of Atonement. And we need to think very briefly about what this word atonement means and what it signifies. See, atonement in Israel means a covering. He shall make an atonement, a covering for himself and for his house. The word, if I remember rightly, is used first of all in Genesis, and it's in relation to the ark. The ark was covered inside and outside with bitumen, with pitch. It was made completely watertight. And here there is an atonement. It's a covering. It comes on the basis of sins being dealt with, but sins here are only covered. And were only ever covered. And that's why the covering needed to be replaced. And the covering needed to be maintained. And this Day of Atonement needed to take place every single year. For sins were only covered. But we're coming to the day in which we live. And we think about the work of the Lord Jesus. And no longer are sins only covered. But Hebrews 9 would say this. Once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared, and speaking of the Lord Jesus, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, sins are no longer only covered, but they're put away completely. For the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus, sins are dealt with. In verses 7, it goes back to the two goats. He's bringing the two kids of the goats for a sin offering. And he's going to take them and he's going to present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron will cast lots on the two goats. And one of them is for the Lord. And the other one, it says, is for the scapegoat. Now, there's different ideas about what the word signifies. The word in Hebrew is only found in this chapter. It's found four times. And we've read them three times, if I remember rightly, already. But if not, we'll read them shortly. Yeah, three times we've read them in the first 10 verses, and another time later, four times all told. There's argument about what it actually means, but if you've got a Newbery Bible and you've got the marginal reference, he suggests that it's made up of two words. And it simply means a goat of departure. One's for the Lord, one's for sacrifice, the other is a goat of departure. It's the goat that's sent away. It's a scapegoat, and we'll think about that shortly, what that actually means. But Aaron, it says, shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. Now notice this, at the end of verse 10. To make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. If you remember earlier, if you go back to verse 6, atonement was made with the sin offering, with the bullock of the sin offering. Atonement is made through death and through the shedding of blood. And it's almost as if, when you come to verses 9 and 10, that these two goats become one. In picture, these two goats are two sides of the same coin. And that's what they are, because both of them picture to us the death of Christ. And both of them picture to us what was needed so that we could have access into the holiest of all. And so, to make an atonement with him, that's with the goat that's for the sin offering. And to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness, that's the scapegoat. But in essence, both goats become one. They're both needed to bring the picture. Before we leave this verse, I want us to notice something else. For as far as the scapegoat is concerned, there's emphasis on the fact that he's alive. The scapegoat is to be presented alive. And he's to be let go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And there's no indication in the passage that that goat dies. In other words, he becomes a perpetual sin bearer. There's no end to the sin bearing of this goat that's gone away. You say, well, what does that mean? Come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 29. Don't need to turn to it. John the Baptist is standing by the Jordan and he's seeing the Lord, he sees the Lord Jesus there, and he points him out. He says, behold the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. Now, which bears away, it's a present tense. It's a continuous thing. And the idea of it would bring to our minds permanence. Permanence. The fact that this goat is alive, that is taken away alive, and the fact that it's left away in the wilderness alive, means that it's a perpetual sin bearer, that sins are taken and they're not going to come back again. It's taken away into the wilderness and it's let go into the wilderness. It's not going to come back into the camp. It's not going to come back to haunt you, for one thing. But it's the one that's a perpetual and a permanent sin bearer. But as we come to the end of the summary, there are a number of questions that remain unanswered. Yes, it's spoken of a sin offering. It's spoken of the sin offering in relation to Aaron. It's spoken of the sin offering in relation to the people. It's spoken of the goat that's kept alive and let go into the wilderness. But there's a number of questions to be answered. And the question is, well, what about the holy place? If Aaron's to come into the holy place, how is he going to do it? And what about the blood anyway? The blood, you remember, was to be taken into the holy place when sin offerings were made for the priest, but not into the Holy of Holies. What was going to happen to the blood this time? What about the burnt offerings? There's no mention of burnt offerings yet. What was going to happen about the burnt offerings? And this goat for the scapegoat that's let go into the wilderness, how's it get there? Is it let go of its own volition and is left to wend its own way? And does it ever go at all if that's going to happen? Or how does it get into the wilderness? And the rest of the chapter, or verses 11 to 28, will give the details of what's to happen, and we need to keep moving. We have a detailed explanation, so let's read it together. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, which is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when it's made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp. So in verses 11 to 14 we have Aaron's offering. Aaron's going to bring the bullock of the sin offering. And how is he going to bring it? How is he going to bring the blood into the presence of God and not die? Well, first of all, having killed the bullock for the sin offering in verse 11, he takes a censer full of burning coals from off the altar and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and he brings it within the veil. And this is the first covering. You'll notice that. It covers the mercy seat that's upon the testimony. It becomes, if you like, a shield between the presence of God and him until he can bring the blood. And there he is protected from the immediate presence of God by the cloud of incense. And that cloud of incense is going up all the time that he's in the Holy of Holies itself, as he goes out and comes in a few different times. Again, we'll notice that at the end of verse 13, the covering there that comes in, that he die not. And then in verse 14, he takes the blood of the bullock. And you'll notice he does two things with it. First of all, he sprinkles with his finger upon the mercy seat. And then he sprinkles before or in front of the mercy seat. He's coming from the east, and he's coming into the Holy of Holies, and in front of the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood. And he does it seven times. It's not clear whether he sprinkled in front of it just seven times or whether he sprinkled seven times both upon it or and in front of it. I take it that it probably is. But seven, of course, would speak of perfection. It's the perfect number. And it would speak of the perfection of the perfect acceptability, the perfect efficacy and effectiveness of the blood of Christ to bring atonement, to bring a covering. You say, well, what's the significance of upon the mercy seat? Well, you remember that inside the ark, inside that box, was the tablets of stone, the two tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And that law was a law which condemned us. That law was a law that cried out to God for justice. The law was broken and had been broken time after time after time. And the law was standing there condemning the people. But between the demands of the law and the eye of God, as he's looking down, comes the blood of the goat. And the blood of the Lord Jesus is that which comes between the demands of the law and the eye of God. It's the blood that brings us forgiveness. But he also sprinkled in front of the mercy seat. And you say, well, what was the significance of that? Well, I judge that it's now looking, as the Lord's not looking down now, but as the Lord's looking out towards the people. He's looking through the veil. He's looking out towards the people that were outside. And as the gaze of the Lord comes out to a people that are unclean, to a people that have failed, to a people that have sinned, not just the demands of the law now, but the people themselves that are sinful and are that are guilty, between the eye of God and the people comes the blood. And so whether it's the Lord looking down at the law or whether it's the Lord looking out at the people, the blood comes between, and the work of Christ is that brings atonement. In this case, it brings reconciliation, it brings forgiveness and remission of sins. And then he kills the goat of the sin offering for the people, so not only his own himself and his household are covered, but also now the people, and he does with that blood, verse 15, as he did with the blood of the bullock, upon the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. But then, not only the sins of the people need to be dealt with, not only his own sin, but the defilement of the house. For the house is defiled because of the people that are around it, and the priests themselves that inhabit it, the priests that go about their duties in it, bring defilement on the house. And so the holy place itself needs to be cleansed, needs atonement made for it. Twice over, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So think of the tabernacle, as we think of that, that is the dwelling of God. And as we go into the New Testament and we think of ourselves as individuals, or ourselves as a company of the Lord's people, 1 Corinthians truth, as the temple of God, we can understand that simply by being in a defiling and a defiled earth, it brings uncleanness with it. Not just the uncleanness that comes so readily from within because of our sinful natures, but being in a defiled and a defiling world, it brings uncleanness. But you see, the work of Christ is enough for that as well. And the work of Christ would bring atonement, would bring a covering in there, and it would bring cleansing from all defilement. Notice verse 17. Notice that the work is the work entirely of the high priest. There's nobody else with him. There's nobody else to be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement until he comes out. You can imagine the congregation standing right round the door and watching and waiting. And waiting with bated breath to see whether the priest would come out. And he'd go in with the blood of the bullock. And he'd come out again. And he'd go in with the blood of the goat. And he would come out again. And they could breathe easily again. For the covering, the atonement had been made for another year. But it was a work that he could do only he could do. And it was on his own. We remember Hebrews chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins. And you can think of the twofold meaning of that. It was by himself. There was no one else with him. There was no one else could do it. And we could think of the cost. It was by himself. It was himself that was the price. It was he that was the sacrifice. We need to move on. Verse 18, he should go out unto the altar that's before the Lord. Now, in Exodus chapter 30, when you read about the construction or the plans for the construction of the golden altar, the altar of incense, you'll read that once every year, atonement was to be made for it. But I guess that that has been covered already in the atonement for the holy place, verse 16. Remember that the priest was to put blood on the horns of the altar. I take it that in verse 18, when he's going out, this is him coming to the brazen altar, the altar of burnt offering. And this altar too has been defiled because of the uncleanness of the people. And he's to make atonement for it. And he'll sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And we remember that the Lord Jesus is the one who makes our sacrifices acceptable. He's the one who brings cleansing and sanctification. Now in verse 20, he deals with the live goat. The question we asked was, well, if it's to be let go into the wilderness, how are you going to get there? And here we have how it gets there. It's to be taken by the hand of a fit man, verse 21, into the wilderness. But before that happens, Aaron takes it And Aaron places both his hands upon it. We can think of the weight of responsibility and the solemnity of what he's doing there. And it says, he shall confess over him all the iniquities and all their transgressions in all their sins. Now, I'm glad that it's the high priest that's doing it. It's not the people that are confessing their sins and placing their heads on the goat. Because you see, we forget, don't we? And there are some sins maybe that we're not even aware of. And there are transgressions that we didn't really consider were actually that bad after all. And we've maybe put them out of our minds. And so if it was left to us, there might be something missing. But you see, it's the high priest. And again, when you're thinking of the high priest, you're thinking in picture of the Lord Jesus. And when you think of him, you think of one who knows all of them. Every single one of our sins and our iniquities and our transgressions. He knows them, every one. And so he can take them, every one. He knows them all. If we can't remember them, he does. And notice, again, the comprehensiveness of this. He's speaking about all the iniquities and all their transgressions and all their sins. It's all in each case. But it's comprehensive in the kind of sin that is meant. Shortcomings and wickedness and the breaking of specific commandments. Every kind, every type of sin is included when we think of iniquities and transgressions and sins. Aren't we so glad that he's dealt with everything? Aren't we so glad that our sins in all their terror there, he bore them, every single one of them. He knew all about them. He knew them, every one. And he bore them, every one. And he's the only one who could do it. And he's the one who's taken them all. And as we mentioned before, he's taken into a land, we haven't mentioned this before, but he's taken into a land not inhabited. Margin has it, a land of separation, a land of cutting off. That brings us back to Isaiah chapter 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was separated from the land of the living. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to go into that place of absolute separation. Remember the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus became the sin bearer and he went into that place of absolute and total separation. And we've mentioned the fact that he went alive, and there's no account of the death of this goat. And so we can think of the permanence of it. He's the perpetual sin bearer, so that sin will never be brought up again. And he's not coming back. Remember, the psalmist would say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then we have verses 23 to 28. We'll notice the change of garments. He takes off his linen garments and he leaves them in the holy place. And if we thought of the linen garments as garments that would speak to us of service and would speak to us of servanthood, we can think of the fact that the Lord Jesus has laid aside those garments. And he's never going to wear them again. And instead, it says he puts on his garments. Now, his garments were the garments for glory and beauty. The garments where you had the robe of blue and you had the ephod and you had the breastplate and the onyx stones on the shoulders and the mitre on his head and the golden plate across it. And those garments that spoke of his glory and spoke of dignity. And he puts on those garments, and those garments are the garments in which the Lord Jesus will be seen as he comes out again. Remember, he's gone into the holy place, Hebrews 9, and he's going to come out again. And he comes out with a garment of glory and beauty. You'll notice, in relation to the high priest here, and then in relation to the man that takes the goat into the wilderness, and the man that takes the carcass of the sin offerings and burns them, that they're all washing their clothes. Or, not the high priest, he washes his flesh, but the rest of them wash their clothes and bathe their flesh in water. I've maybe not really come up with the significance of this yet. It needs further thought. But you can think of the absolute solemnity of handling holy things. They've handled holy things that day. And it has a cleansing effect. Well, there's also the need to bathe their flesh and so come in. And so you have the instructions given for the man that took the goat out and for the man that took and burnt the sin offering. Come very briefly, just a couple of minutes, to the remaining verses. We'll read them and then think about them. There shall be a statute forever unto you that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. And there shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins, once a year. And he did, as the Lord commanded Moses. Here we have the timing, we have the date and duration of the fact that it was going to be on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, and we're going to say no more about that because we'll come back to that later on in chapter 23. But you'll notice that verse 30, when the priest is going to make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins, that's sandwiched between two verses that speak of them humbling themselves in the sight of God, afflicting their souls, and two verses that would speak of rest. And so the rest that comes, resting from our own works, verse 29, and being brought into rest in verse 31, is all dependent upon the work of the priest in the middle verse. The work of Christ means that we don't work for salvation. He's done it. And the work of Christ means that we're brought into his rest. And what a wonderful place of security and rest that is. But you'll notice, finally, verses 32 to 34, you'll notice first a changing priesthood. You'll notice that the priests of old were not suffered to continue by reason of death. The priesthood had to be transferred from father to son to son to son to son down through the years. Contrast the Lord Jesus. The one who ever lives has an untransferable priesthood. How we glory in him, in our high priest. Verse 34, the perpetual nature, the constant need for covering, year by year by year, continually. Hebrews 10. See, the law could not, by those sacrifices offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. But we think of one who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down on the right hand of God. May our hearts be thrilled as we consider what he has done and consider the greatness of his priesthood, the greatness of the fact that we have the substance, not the shadow. We have the real thing, not the picture. And we can glory in our Lord Jesus, and we can glory in the greatness of the work that he has done. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank you for thy word. Again, we think of the significance of the chapter that we've been studying this evening, and we're conscious that we've only scratched the surface, and there's so much more in it that we could think about. There's so much more that could be said. We thank you, Father, that the work of Christ is inexhaustible. And we think, Father, of all the offerings that were needed to just present something of a picture of what he has done. And we think, Father, that one offering in the account today wasn't sufficient, and it needed two goats to show us just what took place at Calvary. And so, Father, we just pray that thou'll help us to understand and help us to appreciate something of the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that our souls might be thrilled. But we pray too, Father, that we might see something of the solemnity and see of what it cost him to bring us the access that we enjoy right into thy holy presence. Help us to understand the prescription that was given for Aaron to do these things, that he die not. Help us to understand the need for purity in our own hearts and lives. We thank you for what we've been made, but help us to be practically sanctified as well. So, Father, we just ask thy blessing upon thy word, and bless us now as we go home, for we ask you, giving thee our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.